Well, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. We come to one of the most well-known and well-loved narratives, stories, in all of the scriptures. Maybe even most well-known, well-loved in all the world. I don't know about that. But it seems that everybody knows this story of this battle that took place between a shepherd boy and a giant warrior, David and Goliath. This story is, as I said, well-loved, and it's well-known throughout the world, and it's well-known and well-loved even to non-believers. And we use the phrase, David defeats Goliath. We use this in our culture. And it's a common phrase that we use to describe a sports matchup or a political contest or some other competition where there's a heavily favored one who's up against a much lesser opponent, but the lesser opponent ends up defeating the heavily favored one. So in this story, as we know, I'm not telling you something you don't know, you have the shepherd boy who goes to battle against Goliath, the giant and experienced warrior. The visible odds are against David, and it would seem that victory is extremely unlikely, but what happens? David actually wins. So when the weaker defeats the heavily favored or stronger opponent, we consider it the David versus Goliath upset. So I know I'm not stealing the punchline because you know what happens. But let me ask you to reconsider something that you know about this story, or perhaps if you thought of this story, both in our culture as well as in the actual story in Scripture. Think about this. Was David's defeat of Goliath, was this the ultimate upset? Or was it actually the obvious outcome? Was this the ultimate upset, or was it actually the obvious outcome of this conflict? We're going to answer that tonight. Before we look at the text together, I want to just think about this. We've heard of 1 Samuel 17. We know the story, but where does it come from? And let me ask you this. What's it doing? What do I mean by what's it doing? Everywhere in Scripture, there are stories that are placed for a certain purpose, to prove a certain point, to make a certain theological point, and also move the story or the book along as it goes along in the story. So 1 Samuel, this is about the midpoint, or I think it's just past the midpoint of 1 Samuel, where David has this battle. So let me explain. What's happening here in 1 Samuel 17 is God is showing, here is a man who is after my own heart, who will declare my fame amongst the nations. Here is a man who's after my own heart that I will use to declare my fame amongst the nations. That's the big picture of what's going on here in 17. Now in chapter 16, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, a couple Sunday mornings, we've seen that Saul is the king, but the Lord has rejected him because of his disobedience, and the Lord has installed a new man, or anointed, we should say, anointed a new man who will become king, and that is David. David is anointed by Samuel, but then also he is given the Holy Spirit to do his work of kingship. Saul, on the other hand, has the Spirit depart from him. The Spirit leaves him. And so that's what we see in chapter 16. We see a new king is on the rise, and Saul, it's the sunset of his time. David is the new king that's on the rise, and Samuel even says in 1 Samuel 15:28, he told Saul, God has chosen another man who is better than you. He's better than you. And David is the man who is after God's own heart. So when we get to chapter 17, the narrator who is informing us of what's going on in the stories here, he's not just saying, hey, I'd love to give you a new, a fascinating story about God working, which is true. He's saying, I want to show you that there was a king in Israel who did not obey the Lord and God rejected. And God is raising up for himself a king who is after his own heart. And God will work through this man to declare his fame amongst the nations. And so that's what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 17 here. It is a fantastic story. We do know it well for a reason. But this is what God is doing. David's victory here in chapter 17 unfortunately sets the stage for Saul's jealousy, which is going to prompt in the rest of the book a cat and mouse chase through the Judean hillside of David running from Saul. So here in this chapter, God is working out everything for his name, and he is showing us an example of a young man who will work for that fame as well. This young man, David, will not trust in appearances. He will trust in God's promises. That's a key statement in our sermon tonight. This young man will not trust in appearances. He will trust in God's promises. So tonight we're going to look at the story for God's fame, and we will see five acts in this drama of God's fame. We're going to walk through the majority of this chapter. We won't get through all of it. But we'll look at this drama and we'll see it in five acts. We'll see an unnecessary conflict. We'll come across the unbeatable giant. We'll see an unwilling king. We will see the undaunted youth. And then finally, we will see the unsurprising victory. And you'll see it will become more and more clear to you why I believe this was not simply the ultimate upset, but actually the obvious outcome of this story. So the first act in this drama is an unnecessary conflict, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them." So here we have an unnecessary conflict. Why is this an unnecessary conflict? Well, we're dealing with the Philistines, and we know the Philistines. Out of the enemies in the scriptures, we know the Egyptians and we know the Philistines. They are those pesky sea peoples. They border the Mediterranean Sea there. They're the big name nation in the world at this time. But they were a perpetual pain for the nation of Israel. And here they are. You perhaps noticed that I paused there. It says in verse 1, their armies are gathered there at Soko, which belongs to Judah. Which belongs to Judah? What is the text telling us? The text is telling us that the Philistines are not encroaching the gates. They're not standing at the border and the boundary of the nation. They are already in the nation's territory, standing there, insulting these people. And they're lining up for battle here. And then we saw on the other side there, it says the men of Israel, they gathered and camped on the other side. In between them is a stream. It flows during the wet season. It dries up during the dry season. The water flows east to west, and it flows into the Mediterranean Sea. And so this little water separates them. If the Philistines get past them, this is, think of the south of Israel and think of the center of Israel. If they get past them, they're going straight home for all the rest of the territory. So the Philistines are coming after the Israelites. So the Philistines have been a problem for a long time. And actually, Saul was called upon to deal with the Philistines. Did you remember that? In 1 Samuel 9:16, God tells Samuel, he says, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and get this, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." God says, "I'm raising up a man, his name is Saul, he's going to deal with the Philistines." But here we are in chapter 17, still trying to deal with who? The Philistines. So you see, as I said, God is raising up a man who is obeying the Lord, who will deal with the Philistines and will proclaim God's fame. But the Philistines are still an issue. If Saul would have dealt with them before, they wouldn't have been an issue now. They would have been done away with. So this is what I said is an unnecessary conflict. I couldn't help but think of a spiritual analogy here. Andy's nodding his head. He sees it already. Do you see it as well? A spiritual analogy here that we can say, Saul should have dealt with the Philistines so they wouldn't be a problem now. Is there sin in your life, dear friend, that you could have, that you should have dealt with in the past, but it rears its ugly head and it keeps coming back because you didn't cut off your hand, you didn't gouge out your eye? This was an unnecessary conflict for Saul, but I fear that there may be unnecessary conflicts in our lives because we don't rightly deal with our sin. We don't deal with it drastically. So here we are, setting the stage for a new king because the old king didn't do what he should have. And so God is ready to use the disobedience of Saul and the failure of Saul to show his superiority and his glory against this nation. So secondly, the second act in this story is an unbeatable giant. An unbeatable giant. The Philistines had a weapon. It says in verse 4, then a champion came out of the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So here is this great champion of the Philistines. He is their man. His name is Goliath. Even his name sounds just giant. He is Goliath. You have to use that guttural sound to even say his name. He's a giant man, and he has a giant ego. And here, what I just read for you was a description of this man's armor. I think I was reading in some of the commentaries that said this is the longest description of anybody's armor in all of Scripture. So what's the narrator doing? What's he doing from a literary perspective, from a storytelling perspective? He is really upping the ante and saying this guy is big and he's got a lot of things going for him. He's got a lot of armor here. If you look at the armor, he has a helmet. Apparently it doesn't have anything that covers over the forehead, as you well know, but he has a helmet on. It's made of bronze. He has greaves on his legs. Those would be like shin guards. He also has a coat of mail armor, you know, with the links and the chain covering him. And it weighed somewhere around 126 pounds. That's what he's wearing on his chest. It says that he has the things on his legs and he has this bronze javelin slung behind him on his shoulders. He has a spear. He has a spear's head. It's made of iron. So it's sharp, and it's long, and it's strong at the end. And it says that it is 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. So imagine a spear with basically a 15-pound bowling ball at the end of it, except it's not round and dull. It's sharp. And it says here, did you notice this? He also has a shield carrier who's walking before him. So he's like an armored tank with some guy carrying like more armor for him. And this wouldn't have been a shield that's like the round one that you fight with. This would have been a large rectangle that you can duck behind. So he's like an armored tank, basically impossible. He has all this armor on him. And I just thinking, Goliath isn't taking any chances. I mean, safety first was this warrior's motto, even as the guy carrying his shield there. Well, the interesting thing about this is it's not necessarily what he's wearing that is the issue, but it's his speech. It says in verse 8, he stood and shouted. He's not whispering here. He shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Verse 10, again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So Saul is proposing a representative battle. I'm the representative for the Philistines. You bring your representative. We'll fight. That'll save some more, all the bloodshed. You know, you can, you don't have to die, but whoever wins will be our servant. It will be our slave. That's really more like it. So he says, come on, one-on-one, let's do this. And it says here that he says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. The word basically means to reproach or scorn or mock. He's mocking the armies of Israel. And if he's mocking the armies of Israel, he is implicitly mocking who? God. That's what he's doing. He's mocking God. He is scorning God. So here's this man. He's enormous. He is gargantuan. And he appears invincible. He appears unbeatable. His size and his strength all make him look like he is unstoppable. So what hope does Israel really have against this guy? Well, God's going to reveal his fame, and he'll use this pagan man to show his fame. Well, there's a third heading that we'll see here, a third act, and it is an unwilling king. An unwilling king. This is found just in one verse. Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So on the one side of the valley, you have the Philistine army. And remember, who has the technology and the knowledge of metallurgy? It's the Philistines. That's what chapter 13 told us. The Israelites don't have that knowledge. So you have the Philistine army there, and they've sent out their man. And if you look across on the other side, this guy says, boo, and they all run. It says they're greatly afraid. They are dismayed, and they are greatly afraid. So notice here that all Israel is terrified of the words of the Philistine. But who does it mention first in verse 11? When Saul and all Israel heard these things. Saul is mentioned here, and I say that he is our unwilling king here because he is the faithless king. Now, who's the tallest in all of Israel by head and shoulders? Saul is. You remember that? He's the tallest guy there. Wouldn't he think, well, you know, I can match up? Wouldn't the guys say, well, King, you're the tallest. I mean, come on. We're shorter. Maybe you should go. I don't know what he's thinking, but he isn't thinking about God. Perhaps he's thinking, well, I can't fight. What if I die? Who's going to lead the nation? What's going to happen? The Lord's always going to lead his people. But Saul sees and hears, and he's dismayed, and he is greatly afraid. Remember what what the Lord said to Samuel in chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel saw a handsome firstborn son of Jesse, Eliab. Samuel thinks, this has got to be the guy who I'm going to anoint. But the Lord says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Don't look at his appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Saul and all of his men, what were they looking at? His appearance. And they were judging the situation by what they saw. They were not judging the situation by what they knew of the Lord God Almighty. They were judging by appearance. And so Saul is afraid, and of course, all of his men are going to follow him in fear. I say he is an unwilling king because faith is an act of the will. Faith is an act of the will. He was unwilling, but we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to trust in God, to trust in God's promises and step out in faith and act on his behalf and be used by him? Or are we simply looking at the way things look, how they appear? I'm not old enough. I'm not big enough. I can't get to that country. I can't do that. Saul was unwilling. So you know what? God is going to show his greatness and his fame, but he will use another man. In fact, he'll use another young man. So we see the unwilling king here, but we move on to another act in this drama, and we have an undaunted youth. An undaunted youth. So the scene shifts from the battlefield to Bethlehem here. It says in verse 12, now David. Here's our man. Now David. He was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. Verse 14 says, David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul, tending his father's flock at Bethlehem. Now, we're not quite sure how old David was at this time, but according to Numbers, the book of Numbers, to be a fighting man, you need to be 20 and above. You serve in the army, you have to be 20 and above. So if David is not serving the army, he's at least not 20. He's younger than that. So here he is, and it says he went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So it seems that, according to chapter 16, where he's basically the medical minstrel who plays the harp to help Saul, and sees here that David is pulling double duty. He's playing for Saul, but he's also a shepherd for his father. Verse 16 quickly takes us back to the battlefield. It says, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So here we have a note, a quick note on Goliath's pattern of taunting. It happens morning and evening. So he comes and he defies the ranks of Israel in the morning, and then the whole day passes. If nobody shows, he comes back at night, in the evening, and he defies the ranks of Israel again. He's doing this for 40 days. So 80 times they're hearing this. For 40 days there's a standoff. I don't like waiting around a long time for things. Maybe one day would be like, that's enough. This is 40 days. So 40 days the Israelites are being shown for the cowards that they are. Not trusting the Lord. Not getting back home. They got a family to take care of. They got agriculture to take care of. They're just standing there and being humiliated by this big bully. Says in verse 17 that Jesse said to his son David, now take for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, the 10 loaves, run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commanders of their thousand, and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. I think Jesse really needs a report. He wants to know his boys are okay, but he really needs a report, because if he gets a report, he will know that Saul and all the men are not actually fighting the Philistines in the valley of Elah. So David is tasked to go there, and he's to take this food and find out how things are going. It says in verse 20, so David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. This is somewhere around 17 miles that he traveled. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Verse 23, hear the irony here. Hear the providence here. It says, as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words. And there it is. And David heard them. He's right on time. He leaves early in the morning, and he makes it all the way there to hear with his own ears and see with his own eyes this defiant pagan who's defying the Lord. It says that they're lined up there. And I can imagine David's coming in and he is in awe. He hears the noise. He sees the marching. He sees the reflection, the glare off the metal implements of the other army, the other side. He sees the men loosely holding their sticks and things that they have. And I bet his adrenaline is just pumping. It says there's the war cry that he heard. I'm thinking maybe it's more like war crying. I don't know if it's quite a war cry, but anyway. So there's David, and he hears this Philistine. Verse 24 says, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So same thing happened. Maybe this is like every day. They see him and they run. They run away. They flee like fleas. It says in verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So Saul, who wasn't willing to go himself to fight this giant, says, let me sweeten the pot here. So whoever goes, and defeats him, of course, whoever goes out there, three things. You're going to have riches, you're going to have a royal bride, give you my daughter, and your house will be free. Maybe this is tax relief. No taxes or some sort of treatment, a special treatment in the land of Israel. Saul's trying to make it look like a good thing, you know, like maybe you could beat him and this would be great, you know, you want riches and this girl and relief. So David, new to the scene, he comes and he speaks in verse 26. And by the way, this is the first time that David speaks in all of Scripture. Listen to what he says, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? These are David's first words in all of Scripture, and here we see God coming into the picture. You notice that? God is here. Here's where theology comes onto the scene. David brings his theology into this. And notice he says there, he asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. If you were a part of God's covenant, you were circumcised. If you were part of his covenant, you have his covenant promises. You're with God. You're with him. So David is saying, here's this guy who's outside of the promises of our God, which God gave to us. He's uncircumcised. He worships man-made gods. And he knows nothing of the true and living God. But David knows about a God of promises. God is a God of promises. And under this old covenant where this had this ritual of circumcision, God promised blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Israel's leader at the time, King Saul, he was leading them in disobedience. But David was believing in God's promises, and therefore David would be victorious, and David would get the blessings. So he says, who is this guy? He doesn't know the true God. He's not with the true Lord. And notice he says there, who is he that he should taunt the armies of the living God? That word taunt is found three times in this chapter, and it's similar to the word defy. It means reproach or cast aspersion or mock. And he says, who is this who taunts the armies of the living God? Having a living God makes all the difference in this, doesn't it? Having a living God makes all the difference in the world. Because is this living God, is he going to be indifferent to his reputation? Is he going to allow pagans to drag his name through the mud? One commentator said, Israel thought the Philistine was invulnerable. For David, he was only uncircumcised. And David says, we have a living God. And he knew that God works for his name's sake. You know the verse I'm talking about, Psalm 23:3. It says, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God? This is what David knows. This is what David understands here. David has a what you'd call a theocentric worldview. God is at the center of his worldview. Everything else is around it. God, he starts with God. And I think David is asking the right question. This is the right starting point, with starting with God. Dale Ralph Davis said, the tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and words in our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God. Ouch. Is God real to you? Is he the living God to you? Is he the God who acts? Is he the God who works, who has worked in the past, but who works in the present and will work in the future? That's what David believed. And David, as I said, was undaunted. He was determined. He was gallant. He was lion-hearted, you could say, because he knows there is a living God who makes promises and who has kept and will keep his promises. So David's undaunted by this giant. If you keep looking on, verse 28 says, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle.'" Older brother is looking at the younger brother, and he's saying, "What are you doing here? You little smart aleck? You just came out here because you wanted to see some action. Get out of here." David, like a typical little brother, verse 29, but David said, "What have I done now? Was this not a question? I'm just asking here." So Eliab is following his leader, King Saul. And Eliab is saying, "Here's this guy we can't defeat." David comes along and says, "I'm not looking at appearances. I'm trusting in God's promises that he will uphold his righteous fame and his glory." And David is completely undaunted by Goliath. And then he is completely undaunted by Eliab, his brother. Verse 31 says, "When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him." So what's going on there? Somebody comes into Saul as he's in his throne tent or whatever, sitting there scratching his head and his crown or whatever, and they say, "Sir, we have someone who might be able to do something." "Oh, really? Who is it?" "Well, it's one of the soldiers, the captain's younger brother. He brought some cheese to the commander and some bread, and maybe, you know, he's the one who thinks he can do something." So then in my little scenario here, you're thinking Saul's going to go, "Get him out of here." But he doesn't do that. It says, "And he sent for him." Now, either he's a man full of faith and he's like, "Yeah, this great kid," but I don't think so. I don't know what he's thinking, but he's taking probably the greatest military gamble he has ever made. "Sir, we have a young boy who thinks he can take out Goliath." "Great, send him here. Bring him to my tent." There's comedy here. I'm not trying to be a comedian, but this is really interesting. Verse 32, David said to Saul, as he's brought into his tent there, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You know, he's really saying, "Let not your heart fail on account of this Goliath, because I want to go and fight him." Verse 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." So, okay, maybe Saul does have some thinking, some logic there, and he says, "No, you can't do it. You are too young here." Saul's looking at appearances, isn't he? Saul's looking at how things appear, and it appears like that guy's huge, and it appears that this kid is small, and he says, "You're not able to go. But our young man is undaunted." When he saw Goliath, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? When he heard from Eliab, am I not asking a question? When he hears from Saul, "You're too young," here's his answer. This undaunted young man, he says in verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him. and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Since, do you notice here is the second time the word taunt comes in here. Since he has taunted the armies of the living God. So what's David doing here? He says, I've got a past history where I took care of sheep, and when a bear, ladies and gentlemen, when a bear would take a sheep, I would actually chase after the bear. I would grab him by his fur, his beard, his mane, and I'd kill him, and I'd get the sheep back. And he says, this guy, this uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them. Why? Why will the uncircumcised Philistine be like one of them? He has taunted the armies of the living God. God will uphold his honor. And we cannot let this man defy God. We need to get used. We need to get used by God. Verse 37 says, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Man. David says, I have deliverances in the past. The Lord helped me. So then he looks at the future, and he says, my expectation is that God will deliver me then. This is God's battle. God's going to deliver me. Pastor Rick Holland said this, memory of God's work in the past is the fuel for faith in God's ability in the present. Memory of God's work in the past is fuel for the faith in God's ability in the present. That's how we live. We live by the stories of this book. We say, man, I see what God did with the Israelites and through Moses and Joshua and Gideon, for crying out loud. Jonah, come on, look what he did there. Is he not the same God? Is he not still the living God? What we need to do is fill our minds with theology and right thinking of God's working in the past, even working in the past in our lives, and reflect on his promises and reflect on what he has done and recognize God's been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future. I was talking with an older brother years ago, and he had some tragedies occur in his life in the past. And I was having breakfast with him and hearing about his story, and there was a new tragedy in his life. And so I asked him, so what is it about God that you think will help you through this new tragedy that you are currently facing, this new trial that you're currently experiencing? And he quoted to me 1 Samuel 17:37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Friends, that's a faith we need to have. It's a faith, again, that doesn't look at the appearance of things, but instead trusts in the promises of God. He says, I've got a God who's big and greater than this. David has eyes to see. He has ears to hear what everybody's telling him. But as I said, he is undaunted. And so God will make his name famous through this young man. So we come now finally to an unsurprising victory. An unsurprising victory. Saul says to David at the end of verse 37, go, may the Lord be with you. Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his garments, put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. 39, David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. 40 says, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So he takes off the helmet, doesn't have the sword or anything that the king offered him, but instead he gets his stick, the stick of a shepherd boy. And he gets five smooth stones. Five smooth stones. Why are they smooth? Well, because there's water. And stones get smooth when there's water. And why are there five? I don't know. And let me say this, neither does anybody else. But he gets five, puts them in his bag. And these stones, by the way, typical ancient Near Eastern sling stones. They would use sling stones in battles. They were as big as tennis balls. So we're not talking a little skipping rock. We're talking a big stone. And he's got a sling, and it's not a slingshot that has a fork and the elastic band. It's not that. Just picture a leather strap that can, or a leather pouch, you could say, that can hold a stone, and then strings on the end that you swing and then let go of one of those, and then it lets the rock fly. That's what he's got with him. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Safety first, right, Goliath? There he is, big old man there, 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Verse 43, here's what he thought about that. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He cursed David by his gods. Why is he doing this? Goliath, he's got a huge body, but he's got a huge ego. And so he's coming out there and he says, all right, send your best man. Bring him out here and I'm going to take him out. And so then they send this little kid. Well, if he beats him, what's the story for Goliath? Yes, I beat a shepherd boy. And we won a valiant victory. That's not a big deal. So he sees this kid with a stick and he says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And then Goliath curses David by his own gods, his false gods. Dagon was the name of one of the Philistine gods. And he curses David. And while he curses, David's about to preach a sermon to him. And David is not to be outdone by this battlefield banter they've got going on there. And he starts to speak. Now, I've said to you that this is the obvious outcome. What's going to happen is going to be an obvious outcome. And I've titled this point, this act, an unsurprising victory. So let's just ask the question, what's driving David's thinking right now? What's driving his thinking? I think he's thinking two things. Number one, God will not be dishonored and God will be true to his word. God will not be dishonored, and God will be true to his word. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God told Abram, he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. He repeated that promise again in the book of Numbers, chapter 24:9. He repeats that promise. One theologian said, the character and reputation of God was at stake here. If Yahweh did not respond as he had promised he would, then he is not holy, true, powerful, and worthy of worship. So I think that's what's going on in David's mind. God's going to be faithful to his word. He's going to uphold his reputation. So David now is going to speak. He says there in verse 44, we should see that the Philistine says, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. You can't do that. You are dishonoring the Lord. Goliath says, do you come at me with a stick? David says, do you come with a sword and a spear and a javelin? I'll tell you what I'm coming with. I'm coming in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'm coming in the presence of the Lord. whose fame is David after here? Whose glory is David after here? His own? Not a chance. He's after the Lord's fame here. David has a purpose here in doing this. And his purpose here is not about him. If you look at there in verse 46, look at what David says is going to happen. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And all the Israelite soldiers hopefully said amen right there. You see the certainty in David's heart and his mind and his words? We speak out of our hearts. So what's in David's heart? God's truth, God's promises. And so he says, this is what's going to happen. This is what God is going to do. Goliath says, "I'm going to kill you. The birds and the beasts are going to eat you." And David actually says, "I'm going to give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines," not just your body, doesn't mention his body. "I'm going to give the body of the army to the birds." You think you're going to give me? Well, I'm going to give the army to the birds. So this is more than just about this one little deal here with Goliath. This is about this whole conflict with these pagan people. He says, "I've got a purpose here too." Did you notice it there at the end of verse 46? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." His purpose here, this is a worshiping purpose. This is an evangelistic purpose. This is a desire that David has for God's fame to be spread throughout the earth. And he says, "I'm going to do this, and this is what's going to happen, and then everybody's going to know that you are the greatest. That God is the greatest." That's his purpose here. That's what he's after. Dear friend, do you so live and do you so act in such a way that the way you live and the way you spend your money and the way you use your time, people will say there is a God who is real and who is worthy and worthy of serving with my life? Do you so live in that way? Or, dear friend, are you about your name and about your fame? We need to live and act and think and speak in such a way that the world turns and takes notice. And they say, there's a God who is real and a God who's worthy of being served. And you know how that happens? It happens through you by faith. When you live by faith in God's promises, when you live by faith and trusting in what he has said and acting in that. David says, this battle is the Lord's. This is not mine. And the Lord always wins his battles. So as David looks at the scene here, he looks at Goliath and he sees a man who's totally outnumbered and outgunned because God is against him. Finally, we're getting to the battle here. The battle begins and then it ends. Look at this. Verse 48 says, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David." Notice it, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Did you ever know that? He runs to the battle line. He's not walking. He's not cowering. He's running to the battle line to meet this Philistine. So picture the scene here. They're in this valley here. The soldiers are up there. Soldiers on that side. Philistine, guy carrying his shield. And here's David, this little shepherd boy. And he says this, I'm gonna kill you and you're toast. And then everybody's going to know that Yahweh is the greatest God ever. Goliath starts coming toward him. And what does David do? He's running. And what does the text say? He's running. It says in verse 49, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it. So he's running there, and as he's running, he grabs one of the five, and he puts it in that leather strap, and he starts to whoosh, 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 as he's running, ladies and gentlemen. And he gets closer, just the right distance, and he lets it fly. And it hits him right in the forehead. 49 says it. And it struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. The stone embedded itself in his brow. That's one version says. Somebody said that these stones could be flung at speeds of 100 to 150 miles per hour. My grandpa said this was the original guided missile here. But it hits him, and immediately he drops to the earth. And you know how he falls? No. Face to the ground. What happens next? It says in verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Verse 51, then David ran, because he's running, right? Then he ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. David knocks him over. He keeps running, runs over there, pulls the sword from its sheath. That means that Goliath either didn't or didn't have time to do that, or he was going to use a javelin or something. Pulls the sword out of its sheath, gets this heavy thing, and whacks Goliath's head off. I told you Goliath fell face down, and he had his head removed. If you remember earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the god Dagon, when the ark was brought into the temple of Dagon, what happened to that idol? It fell face down. And what happened? Its head came off. Same thing that happens to Goliath here. So the battle's over in an instant. Goes on to say, the Philistines saw their champion was dead. They fled. The men of Israel, Judah chased them, plunder their camps. And it says in verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. What a day. What a day this had been for David. It was still dark when he left home. He was still a nameless errand boy, taking food to his older brothers. But by the time the sun was going down, David was the champion of the Israelite army. Here in chapter 17, we have the next king in action. And he will be, David will be the next king, not because he slew the giant Goliath. That's not why he's the next king. He is the next king because God anointed him to be the next king, and he proves himself in this battle that he is right in line with God's agenda. God exists or purposes to do all things for the glory of his fame, and his next king that he has chosen, David, is just in line with what God wants. After all of Saul's failures, finally God has raised up a man who can and will deliver Israel from her enemies. So was this an upset or was this obvious? The way the Bible portrays this event, it was not an upset. The way that David thinks through this event, this was not a surprise. Scripture makes clear that David's victory over Goliath was not an upset, but it was the obvious result of what happens when God's reputation is at stake and his people trust him. When his people trust him. So how do we sum up this sermon? God works and we trust. So it's up to God to rescue his name and declare his fame, which he will do. And then for us, it's up to us not to look at appearances, but to trust in his promises. Dear friends, may you and I so trust in God and his promises that we find that we are the ones who get to be used by God to redeem his people and to declare his fame and the glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, whom do we have in heaven but you? There is none like you. There is none who is capable of anything and caring towards all who trust in you. As the psalmist says, once you, O God, have spoken, twice we have heard this, that power belongs to you and loving kindness, O Lord, is yours. We bless you, O Father, for this day of worship that we have had, where we have been refreshed, perhaps rebuked, but ultimately rejuvenated to worship you and serve you as we ought. So we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.